All right. Well, it says we're recording. Okay. Well, tonight we are getting to the book of Nahum, Nahum, as it's pronounced in Hebrew. And Nahum means comfort. It's a message of comfort to the people of Israel, or particularly to Judah, because Israel has actually already been scattered. They have been taken away by the Assyrians. And in the process of that Assyrian invasion, many of the towns of Judah were ransacked and taken as well. Even though the southern kingdom was still standing, it would be like maybe like Assyria comes in and they take Atlanta and they take Los Angeles and they take Seattle and Chicago, but Washington D.C. is still there, and so the nation hasn't fallen. Jerusalem is still standing, and so the nation hasn't fallen. But the Assyrian presence and power is serious and sobering. And so, as the book begins, it begins an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And where did we hear about Nineveh before? Maybe one of you kids can remind us. What other book have we studied where we heard about Nineveh? And what prophet went to Nineveh? I think I heard it. Jonah, that's right. Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And did Jonah want to go to Nineveh? No, he did not want to go to Nineveh. He did not want to go to Nineveh because Nineveh were the enemies of God's people. And he knew God was a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he was afraid that if he went to Nineveh and preached repentance, that they might actually repent and God would relent, of his anger against them. Well, Jonah did eventually go, and the people did repent, but that repentance was not long lasting. And so it comes, just a few books later in the Minor Prophets. And now we're talking about Nineveh again. And this time, it comes as a very severe word of God's judgment. Nineveh is not, or excuse me, Nahum is not a big book. And so we should be able to make our way through it pretty easy, and there's a very nice structure to it that's helpful. But it's a sobering book. It's a sobering book in the sense that you get the sort of full unbridled sense of the way that God will repay evil nations and recompense them according to their evil deeds. And that's one of the things that you find in the Minor Prophets a lot, is that sometimes you wonder how these things that we read about in this book, how is this right for God to do? And God tells us that he is repaying them according to their deeds. As they have done, so it will be done to them. And so Assyria itself is an instrument in God's hand. And yet they are evil and wicked, and they are one of the most notoriously violent nations of this time, and filled with injustice. And so God is going to not allow them to stand. And there's some sense, I think, in which the nation of Assyria is a picture of all nations that, in their arrogance, rise up against God. But it begins with this opening vision in chapter one. And in terms of the structure, there's just two main parts to the book of Nahum. So the first part is chapter one, and the second part is chapters 2 through 3. And they're very distinct. The whole second part is distinguished by a very neat and tight chiastic structure that we'll look at when we come to it. But this first part of the vision is a vision of God and his coming, right? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the rivers of Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. So God's coming is stylized in terms of Exodus 34 and the way that God reveals himself to Moses in that that moment where Moses is hid in the cleft of the rock, and God proclaims his name. And these words we've seen so many times in the minor prophets are taken up and expounded upon. And here, God is coming, and God is not going to clear the guilty. And you get all of this anthropomorphic imagery that God's ways in the whirlwind and storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, you think of the clouds of the heavens above. That's just the dust that's being kicked up by God's feet. And the mountains are trembling. The things that are most stable and strong in our view of things are trembling before God as he comes. And so you have this picture of God coming in wrath, but you also have this key statement in verse 7 that the Lord is good, and he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So one of the neat features of the book of Nahum is that there's this oscillation between speaking to Judah and speaking to the enemies of God. And I think this is part of the reason, you know, Nahum means comfort. And one of the comforting things to the oppressed is to know that they have someone who's going to stand up for them, right? That they have someone who is going to do right by them and exercise justice and judgment on their enemies. And so you get this back and forth sort of movement between speaking about his judgment, but also speaking about the way in which God becomes a refuge for his people and for all those who trust in him. So using that kind of back and forth speech, as you turn the page, or at least as I turn the page in my Bible to verse 9, the second part of chapter 1, what you have is you have, if you can imagine that Assyria and Judah, or Nineveh and Judah, are personified like two people, okay? And then Nahum the prophet is the third person. So you have this dialogue now between Nineveh, Judah, and Nahum. And so in verse 9, Nahum points his finger at Nineveh, and he says, "What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time." And he is just bringing this indictment against Assyria. But Judah is standing right there, right? Judah's standing there, and he's overhearing this word of indictment. And it says, "For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried." And you can see the back and forth between the pronoun you and the pronoun they, you and they. And that's kind of the way it goes. And now back to Nineveh. "For from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor." It's probably a reference to Sennacherib. And then back to Judah. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. Back to Nineveh. And now, very specifically to the king of Nineveh, the Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. And then finally, the word back to Judah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And so with Nineveh and Judah standing there, Nahum is sort of going back and forth in words of indictment and words of comfort. And even the indictments against Nineveh are comforting for Judah, so that it ends with this word of celebration, right? How blessed are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Those are words you might recount from Isaiah 52, right? You might also recount them from Romans, because Paul picks them up on Romans, and he says, this is like the beauty of the feet of those who preach the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? It's written, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, right? And so he's taking those words from the book of Nahum, and probably principally from Isaiah 52 and the servant songs there. But you can see that for Paul, even these historical indictments of judgment are really pictures of final judgment and final salvation, that God is going to proclaim peace. Well, the rest of the book of Nahum is organized in a chiasm. And I think it's helpful if I share my screen with you and just sort of show you what I mean. Can you all see that? Okay. So this is the way that the rest of the book is structured. You can see here, A is mirrored by A prime. Do you all see this?
No. Joel, from what I can see, it's just black, but we can see a cursor moving.
I wonder if I minimize it. Can you see that? Do you see a page?
No, it's possible you shared a particular application.
Say that again, Nathaniel.
It's possible you shared a particular application rather than the screen. I don't know.
Oh, that could be. Let me stop that. So share screen. How about now?
No, same.
No, it's still just black.
All right. How about this? See that flying V? So this is going to be a little trickier now that you can't see it. But what I'll just point out to you is that A and A prime, we'll call that, this is A, is a call to celebration. A prime ends the book with a call to celebration. There's a prophet's vision, mirrored by a prophet's vision, a prophet's taunt, mirrored by a prophet's taunt, a declaration of Yahweh, mirrored by a declaration of Yahweh, and right in the middle, there is this very poignant woe oracle. All right, so since you can't really see that, let me just sort of help to walk you through it a little bit and show you how that structure, which is a very common Hebrew way of narrating things, You can see it even in the English version of things. So the first call to celebration is in verses 15 and 16, right? Here's on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And so keep your feasts, Judah, right? Celebrate. Because this worthless king is never going to pass through you again. He's utterly cut off. And the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. So he says to the Assyrians, look, you've been scattering the nations. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to raise up the scatter. They're on the ramparts. And of course, that is in history going to be the co-forces of the Medes and the Persians, the Medes and the Babylonians. But really, it's the Lord who is doing it. The Lord who is sovereign over all the nations is going to raise up a scatterer to scatter them. The next part of that is a prophetic vision of the overtaking of the city of Nineveh. And it sort of begins right at the ramparts, and then it moves. And then you read about in verse 3 that then comes the chariots as they're rushing towards the city, as they're going madly through the streets, right? And then the siege tower is set up and they're overtaking the walls, and Nineveh is completely taken and plundered. And so it's just kind of like, if you can imagine Lord of the Rings, right? Where they are coming against the city, right? And they're coming in these waves. And it's sort of like the chariots go first, and then now they're building up against the walls of the city, and they're flowing over the walls and breaking down the doors. That's the prophetic vision that Nahum gives, the downfall of Nineveh. That's followed by a taunt, where he begins to taunt them. That taunt is in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Where is the lion's den? The taunts are written in the form of questions. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. It doesn't really make that much sense unless you understand that the Assyrians in their reliefs often portrayed themselves and their kings as lions, right? And once you get that, you can see that he's taunting them. Where are your lions, right? How are they tearing the prey? Following the taunt, then there comes a declaration of Yahweh. And the declaration is with the words, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. And then comes the woe. And the woe is right at the center of everything. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. And then note, now all of those sections are mirrored. So you have the declaration again, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. And then you have a taunt, verse 8, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with her water around her, her rampart and sea, right? Thebes has been destroyed at this point. Are you better than Cush, right? Egypt. So he taunts them, and then comes the next prophetic vision in 3:14 through following, draw water for the siege, strengthen your forts, etc. And then the final piece of this is a final call to celebrate. And that's in verses 18 through 20. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So your shepherds are asleep. it's either meant to be that they are sort of off their watch, or it could be a reference to their being dead and they're slumbering in the sleep of death. But in any case, the king has been grievously wounded and his people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. So as you come full circle in terms of the book, and the book ends on this just like really terrible kind of note, right, of judgment. And you think about what is being said to Nineveh, is that they're being brought to a complete destruction, and there's going to be no rescue for them. There's going to be no one to gather them up. And you can see how that chiasm has come full circle, right? At the beginning of that chiasm, it was the scatterer has come up against you. And at the end of the chiasm, it's that your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them in. Now, that is a word of judgment, a very severe word of judgment, but it's also a word of comfort for God's people. And I think it's meant to be read in contrast to the other prophets. I just want to bring one particular part of it to your attention. Think about those words, your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. And think about the contrast of that with Yahweh, who has scattered his people by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, but Yahweh, who is a good shepherd, who is going to go and to gather his scattered people. Let me read you an example of that from another prophet. In Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll begin in verse 23. We read this, I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord, and you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. And let me just read from the beginning of this as well, in verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. You think about what's said of Nineveh and its kings and how their people are going to be scattered with no one to bring them in. And then, of course, God, in contrast, with respect to his people, his beloved sheep, is going to bring them back from all the places where they've been scattered, and he's going to rescue them, and he's going to feed them, and he's going to make their land like a fruitful vineyard again. And of course, he says that he's going to do this through his servant, shepherd David. And Jesus picks up this very language in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the good shepherd, right? My sheep know my voice, and they answer, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus is going to be that one who brings in the scattered people of Israel and of Judah and of the nations, and is going to make peace for them and make this covenant of peace with them. So on the one hand, it's Nahum is a word of serious judgment and warning for all nations that rise up in their pride against the Lord, that the Lord will not allow this to stand ultimately. And so nations, you know, and you can just think back over the course of history, you know, from the Egyptians to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Greeks and the Romans, and on it goes. The Lord is the judge of the nations. And so, you know, I think that's a warning to all nations, that ultimately God will do what is right, and he will do justice in the end. And so there's comfort in that for nations or for peoples who are oppressed. And there is comfort, especially for God's people as he gathers home his flock. All right. Well, that's what I wanted to say about the book of Nahum. And again, there's much more there for you to study and tease out on your own. But again, it's kind of a big picture overview to help you have a better sense today than you did yesterday of the book of Nahum. All right. Any questions?
Yeah, Joel, it's Elizabeth.
Okay.
Question. You often draw our attention to the chiastic structure as we're reading. And as soon as you point it out, I'm like, oh yes, clearly, of course. Any recommendations for those of us who are, you know, reading their Bibles regularly, going through their devotions, but seem to perpetually miss that structure, how to sensitize our eyes to seeing it? Any clues for us as we're trying to read and find that structure on our own?
Yeah. Start reading it in Hebrew. So I say that as a joke, but it's true. One of the reasons that we miss these structures is because we're not reading it in the original language. And so we don't catch repetitions of phrases and repetitions of words. I do think that you can get some of it. Like, I think I was trying to point out a little bit of that in Nahum, like the repetition of, sometimes it's more clear than others, like in the declaration of Yahweh sections where he says, "Behold, I am against you." And it's the exact same words, right? And you can sort of work backwards. Some are more obvious than others, right? And come across very clearly in English, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, right, one believes and is justified. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. That structure is deliberate and it's not hard to miss. And at the center of it is salvation. So I think probably the best way is to just pay attention to words and phrases that you see being repeated. And when you see that repetition, sort of mark it out in your mind and then maybe go back and then look for other repetitions that may not be just verbal, but may seem thematic. Like the calls to celebrate here are sort of thematic calls to feasting and called to clapping and dancing, right? But there's clearly a repetition of a theme. So it's just sort of training yourself to be sensitive to some of those literary devices. Yeah. Also, reading in Hebrew is helpful. Were there any other questions?
I thought Paul had a question, but...
Paul, yeah.
I mean, this is kind of off, but is there anything that you looked at on how Nahum, like, gave these prophecies to two things? I mean, it's obvious he's not standing in one field with Assyria on one side and Judah on the other, and right, he's turning back and forth. I mean, it's a vision. I mean, but did he travel back and forth? Some of the other prophets, it's very obvious that they're traveling to the place.
Yeah, that's a very good question. And I think the answer is in the first line, where he says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum el-Kosh." This is the only of the minor prophets which identifies itself as a book. And so I think it was you know, when you're writing a book, you're able to be much more structured and deliberate in a way that you're not when you're, you know, just sort of giving an offhanded, you know, vision, maybe. I don't know. Maybe they were all illiterate and had 3-point sermons like I did do, but I suspect, you know, committing it to writing it down in book form is why you see some of that more deliberate structure in Nahum than you don't see in some of the other minor prophets. So how was that book published? I don't know. It was probably sent to the kings. You know, it's not like you had printing presses. Things had to be copied and all those things, but clearly it the usual order of events would, it would come to the king and then the king would have it read, sort of thing, and they would make copies of it. You see that in other places in scripture.
Joel, could you send out that flying V with your weekly update or your weekly message on Tuesday or Wednesday?
Yeah, I can do that.
That'll have the verses on it, the verse breakups on it, which I couldn't catch when you held it up. So
yeah, I'm sorry about that.
That's okay.
I thought I could just share the screen and all would work well, but it didn't work this time. I'm not sure why, but all right. Well, Elder Tim, why don't you lead us then in our scripture memory here?
Okay. Shorter Catechism 85 tonight. And while you're finding that, I just want to remind everybody or echo Joel's announcement from this morning about setup. If you're interested in helping set up on Sunday mornings or being a greeter or putting out hymnals, wiping things down, putting up ropes on the pews, there's lots of stuff to do, even if you don't know what that means exactly or what's involved, but you're interested in helping in some way, come talk to me. What I'll probably tell you is show up at 9:30 any Sunday morning that you're so inclined, and there will be things to do. So no pressure, but I just wanted to remind everybody that that opportunity is there if you'd like to help with that. So let me know. Hey, Kim,
while we're making announcements so that we can close it off cleanly, let me just go ahead and make an announcement. We have had a couple of interviews over the last couple of weeks. We've interviewed Rachel Patrick, who has reaffirmed her faith in Christ. And we've also interviewed Zion and Mayumi Needham. And so we are thankful to announce that they have reaffirmed their faith and they would like to become members of Redemption. And so next Sunday, we are going to receive them into membership and have them take their vows before all of you. So it will be a wonderfully exciting day to receive these new members, and very thankful for it. So I just wanted to make that announcement here. All right, Tim.
All right, thanks, Joel. Okay, question 85 then. What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. Okay, and we'll do 86 next week, which is talking about that first part, which is faith in Jesus Christ. And scripture memory tonight, we're in Isaiah 55, and we're doing the first 9 verses. Okay, Isaiah 55, 1-9. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who